You're listening to a Sunlife podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Betrayal, I've discovered in my life, is like someone putting a dagger deep into your heart. And whenever I've been betrayed over my many years of life, let alone in ministry and following Jesus, I found it a massive difficult thing, disappointment to get over the top of. Probably the worst time I was betrayed was when I discovered that my associate pastor, many years ago, I discovered that he had been involving himself in very questionable, unethical and immoral counseling practices with young adult men. Whilst he hadn't crossed the line of anything that was illegal, what he'd done was way beyond the boundaries of what pastors and leaders should do in church life. I remember discovering this when one of those young men came and talked to me and said, "Did you know this was going on?" And I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Well, this pastor told me that you fully approved of this." And I said, "This is the first time I've heard of it." I remember the night where, after a couple of weeks of investigating and finding out the facts, of bringing that associate pastor into my office with my key elder. And as we sat there and I outlined the allegations against him and got him to confirm that what had happened was true. I then got him to ring his wife, to bring his wife down to our office with my wife. And I made him tell his wife what he had done. It was one of the worst nights of my pastoral life, as I realized this man, who had been my right-hand man, who I trusted, who I'd relied upon, who I'd lent upon, who I'd shared my heart with, betrayed everything that I stood for. I find that one of the most difficult nights of my ministry life. I sacked him on the spot. He left our office that day, left our church, but continued from a distance to undermine me and prevent, just put around various rumors and so on. His teenage children stayed in our church and various victims were in our church. So it was a very difficult thing for me to handle pastorally and to try and be dignified and truthful at the same time in handling that with our church, and did massive damage to myself, to my family and to our church. When you've been betrayed at that level, you really have to wrestle with, can I trust anyone else? Can I love people? Can I forgive people who commit the heinous crime of betrayal? Maybe you've had betrayal in your life. Maybe someone in your own family has not just let you down and disappointed you, but has betrayed you. Maybe in the workplace you've had a level of hurt and damage and disappointment done by, maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a colleague, maybe it's someone who you thought you could rely on and they proved not only unreliable, they actually proved them to be white-anting you. Maybe you've had disappointment in marriage. Maybe your marriage hasn't gone the way that you wanted it to go. Maybe there's hurt within your family. It appears to me, and as I get older, I see this more and more, it appears to me that life keeps presenting situations where we can get hurt, disappointed, let down by people. We can get deeply offended, and to the point even of the story I've shared with you today, betrayed by those even closest to us. How do we continue to be a loving person? How do we continue to be a person of compassion? How do we prevent ourselves from becoming hard-hearted, kind of crusty on the inside, kind of sour? And you know people that you've met who have a sourness in their spirit where that hurt, that disappointment has lodged so deeply within them that it seems to spread like a virus through their entire thinking and their language and their manner and how they handle people around them. Over the years, I've desperately endeavored to not be a sour person. I want to be a, if you like, sweet person. I want people who come into contact with me not to walk away with a stench and aroma of bitterness from me on them. I want them to walk away with a sense of hope, a sense of faith, a sense of courage, a sense of life. So how do you become a person who forgives? How do you become a person who loves? How do you remain a person who is merciful and kind and compassionate when life turns up things that are deeply wounding, disappointing, and offensive? Well, thank goodness we have this particular book, the Bible. I love the Bible. This Bible's about 13 years old, and it's starting to fall apart. I discovered last weekend when I was preaching that some of it comes apart, literally. I need a bit more sticky tape in it. But it's kind of good. If your Bible's falling apart, it's probably a good sign, isn't it? If you've left it outside for 3 years, or you're actually using it. I love wrecking my Bible. I love the fact that my Bible turns up occasionally. I'll get my wife to sticky tape it back in till I get a brand new Bible. Probably I should buy myself a brand new Bible, but it's kind of nice having a Bible that's a bit smashed and is a bit ruined. And there's actually launched this year an organization over East called Trash Your Bible. Trash Your Bible. Underline it, highlight it, write in it, mark it so people can look at it and go, man, you really use this thing. So I want to take you into the Bible because the Bible is the best place to go when you're wrestling with something as important as love, as important as overcoming betrayal, as important as overcoming offense. I want to take you into Matthew chapter 18, into the master teacher Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus, in the previous passage, had been dealing with how should a church respond when someone is sinning in the church. So this is fresh in Peter's mind of when someone sins in the community of faith, Jesus has covered what do we do with it as a body of people. But Peter has obviously meditated on this and thought about this. What if someone's sinning against me? How many times shall I forgive them? Up to seven times. Now, generally in the first century, rabbis would teach that if someone sinned against you, the standard for forgiveness was if they sinned against you three times, go again and forgive. First time, second time, third time. After the fourth time, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. Let vengeance have its way. But three times was the general expectation. Peter has obviously had a really good devotional time that morning. He's feeling particularly holy. And he thinks, oh, I'll take the three and double it and add one. Seven is a really good Bible number. He might be thinking like that. And he's probably presenting himself as, Lord, you know, if someone sins against me, should I forgive them seven times? And you can feel a little bit of a presentation of how good am I doing now, Jesus, that I would forgive them seven times. And Jesus sets everyone back on their heels. He answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Some translations say 70 times, 7, 490 times. Jesus says, if someone sins against you, not makes a mistake, not just does something by accident, if someone sins against you, you should forgive them 77 times. I'm sure you'd be like the disciples and myself going, 77, really? I think I could get myself through to seven times, but I don't know, 12 times they're sinning against me and I have to forgive them? You mean 27 times? You mean 39? You mean 53 times they sin against me and I must go back to the place? You mean 76 times they sin against me and I still have to be forgiving them? I don't know if I could last through to the 77th time to stay in a place of forgiveness. And I think the disciples' face said it all to Jesus. You mean 77 times? You mean you want me to keep forgiving people who sin against me? Not just hurt me, disappoint me, but actually, intentionally do damage to me. So Jesus in his normal way, often used ways, tells a story to help them understand not only the truth, but how to act on this truth. Because this is a compelling but difficult truth. If someone keeps sinning against me, do I keep forgiving them? So Jesus rolls out a story. Verse 23. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that had been sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Now this story swings entirely on understanding what 10,000 bags of gold would be worth in today's dollars. Or as the original Greek is, 10,000 talents. Now I might need some accountants to help me out here with the maths, so stand by if you have got a mathematical brain. One talent, and Jesus said this guy owes 10,000 talents, 10,000 bags of gold. One talent was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. One talent, he owes 10,000. One talent equals 20 years of a day's laborer's wages. So say if, we'll just pick a figure that's easy to work out. Say if a laborer was earning $50,000 a year. 50,000 times 20, can an accountant help me out with that? How much is that? You're going to have to yell louder than that. It's about $10 million. That's one talent. $10 million multiplied by 10,000. Anyone good at maths? I've done it for you. I cooked it up earlier at home. Do you know what this guy owed? 10,000 talents. One talent equals 20 years of a laborer's wage. $50,000 per year for a laborer's wage. This guy owed the king $10 billion. Anyone here got that much debt? Come out the front. We're going to pray for you right now because your bank has a serious problem. You're okay. Your bank... $10 billion. So Jesus is telling the story. He says, let me read it again with that 10 billion, said 10,000 bags of gold. As he began the settlement, a man who owed $10 billion was brought to him. He's kind of glad that their mortgage is lower than that. He's glad their credit card is lower than $10 billion worth of debt. Since he was not able to pay, who would have trouble repaying that debt? That debt is huge. That debt is just enormous. He wasn't able to pay. The master already said, well, all you've got is you, your wife, and your children. Doesn't even look like he's got any assets. All he's got is himself and his wife. He doesn't seem to own any property. He doesn't seem to have any shares, no investment. He doesn't seem to have any cash. He doesn't seem to have anything. All he's got is $10 billion worth of debt. Imagine having $10 billion worth of debt and no assets. You're in serious trouble if you owe $10 billion and zero assets. So the king orders, sell the wife, sell the children, sell yourself into slavery, and that'll have to kind of cover the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. At $500 million a year, it would take him 20 years. I mean, this is just crazy. I'll pay back everything. Then look at verse 27. This is a stunning verse. This is a verse worth trashing in your Bible, underlying, highlighting. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Who would like the bank manager to ring you tomorrow morning and say, we've wiped off all your debt? Any mortgages you've got, credit card, who would like a phone call like that? There's only about three of us. The rest of you are very happy to live in debt for the rest of your life. Come on, you would love all your debt being written off. Of course, this story is not about this pretend servant, this made-up servant, and this king was forgiving. This story is about you and me. It's about a debt that you, like I, like this man, could never repay. It's a debt that you and I could never fix, the debt of our sin, the debt of our iniquity, the debt of our unbelief. I remember growing up, and I didn't grow up in a Christian family. Came to Christ at 19. My parents in their 90s now still are not believers. They're very stubborn and obstinate in giving their life to Jesus, even though they are close to the end of their mortality. But I grew up in a family that didn't know Jesus. I would have to say the biggest sin of my life before coming to Christ was hating my parents. I went through a traumatic time for me in my years of 16, 17, 18 of complete rebellion against my mum and dad. I remember my little study desk I had in my room studying my year 12 exams, and I remember scratching into that desk, "I hate mum and dad." I reckon that was my biggest sin. But if you add to that sin, you add unbelief in Jesus, you add pride, you add immorality, you add impurity, you add the occult that I got into, you add blasphemy, you add stealing, you add lying. It's a bit like a snowball tumbling down a hill. As it tumbles down a hill in an avalanche, it just gathers more and more snow. By the time I was 19, I felt like I was carrying on me this huge weight of guilt, this huge weight of shame, this huge weight of sin, a debt I could not repay, a debt that I had no assets against, a debt that was owed way beyond my ability to repay it. And I remember the very last sin that I committed before coming to Christ that tipped me over the edge. And it was so minor in comparison to my other sins, but I went into a music shop and I was playing around with guitars, and I like guitars, like playing guitar, and I'm strumming away a guitar, and twang, guitar string breaks. I go, "Oh no, I'm going to have to pay for this thing." I looked around. No one saw me. Just put the guitar back and skedaddled out of that shop as quick as I could. As soon as I left the shop, this guilt came over me over a stupid guitar string. It wasn't many days later, I was in a church. Pastor was preaching the gospel, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. How Jesus had died on a cross, resurrected on the third day. He died on the cross for my sins, for the debt that I could not repay. I remember on that night as I answered a call to come to Christ, and the pastor took me out into the little kitchen, the side of the church. I don't know why he took me out to the kitchen. I looked pretty rough and ready. Maybe he just wanted to get me out of the holy church. I don't know. But he took me out there and said, "Do you want to believe in Jesus?" "I want to believe in Jesus. I have this huge weight of sin on me. I have a debt I cannot repay. I owe the Lord $10 billion plus, and I don't have one asset to give him." He said, "Well, you don't need assets, all you need is faith. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved." And on that night, I literally felt like a weight went off me, like a massive, I don't know, it's just a feeling, experience I had on that night where just the weight of sin, as it were, went off me, and forgiveness flooded into my heart, a sense of joy that I've been cleansed, I've been washed, I've been forgiven, that all my sins, my blasphemy, my immorality, my impurity, my theft, my hatred against my mum and dad, my unforgiveness, my bitterness towards other people, all got cleansed and wiped in one single prayer of faith. Who is thankful that Jesus forgives? Who is thankful that Jesus forgives? It's more hands going up than about the debt getting wiped off. I'm thankful for that this morning. I am so thankful that Jesus is a king who has mercy, who has a king who said, "You owe a debt you cannot pay me. I tell you what I'll do. You put your faith in me and I'll write it off. I'll wipe it off. You don't have an asset against that. You don't have any godliness, holiness that commends you against that. Because you believe, I'll write it off." Man, I could preach all afternoon on this. Strap yourself in, folks. We're going for a few hours. Maybe not. But I tell you what, when I talk about forgiveness, something in me just starts to, whoo-hoo, They're better than a Dockers premiership. And that would be a good thing. That would be an awesome thing, but it's better than anything on this planet. The forgiveness of a merciful, compassionate God who through his Son has made reconciliation available. That's what this king did. $10 billion. I'll have mercy on you. I'm writing it off. The story doesn't stop there. Verse 28, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. 100 silver coins. I'll give you what the translation of that is. You're looking at about $20,000 here. $20,000. Not a big debt. In our day and age, $20,000 debt against an asset is not a massive debt at all. But he owed him $20,000 compared to just having $10 billion written off. He grabbed him, began to choke him. He grabs this guy, owes him 20K, begins to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back, the exact same words this man had just used to the king. Verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison till he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. This is remarkable. A man who is forgiven $10 billion worth of debt cannot find it in his heart to forgive $20,000 worth of debt. Why would someone do that? Why would someone withhold mercy and forgiveness when they've received an oversupply of mercy and forgiveness? This guy, unbelievably, had forgotten that his debt had been wiped. He'd forgotten what he'd been forgiven. He'd forgotten what had gone past. He'd forgotten what was behind him. You and I can forget the great mercy of God against us, the great mercy of God toward us, rather. But God has cleansed away a debt we can't repay. This guy forgot that he'd been forgiven so much. This guy also had created an idol in his heart over the what he was owed. I find that when I get hurt, when I get betrayed, when I get offended, that as I meditate on that offense, as I mull on that offense, as I go to bed at night and my head hits the pillow and the thoughts revolve around again and again of what that person said, what that person did, I find after a period of time, as my meditation stays on that hurt becomes an idol. That offense becomes something significant. That offense actually begins to dictate to me what I should be thinking, how I should be acting. It dictates to me my actions towards that person. And invariably what happens when that offense and hurt becomes an idol and resentment begins to kind of bubble away and bitterness gets a hold and unforgiveness begins to fill our mind and our heart towards that person, it lodges so strongly within me that I get a sourness within me that then begins to, unfortunately but truthfully, penetrate my other relationships. I find when someone is unforgiving towards someone who has done a deep offense, a deep hurt, a deep betrayal, is you cannot put it in a compartment box in your heart and just boundary it off, quarantine it off to the rest of your relationships. That thing just works through you, just like your blood works through your whole veins and all your arteries. That thing works through you, and it will invariably begin to penetrate into other relationships where you want to be loving, where you want to be kind, but you'll have an edge to your language, to your behavior, and it'll be a sour edge and it'll be a cutting edge. It'll be a unmerciful edge. It'll be a lack of compassion edge into other relationships. When that thing becomes an idol, when that offense is held as more important than offering forgiveness. Also, the servant didn't realize that this was going to seriously damage his relationship with the king. It says in verse 31, when the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that happened. Then the master called the servant and said, "You wicked servant, you wicked servant." Could I suggest to you that Jesus is telling us that unforgiveness is wicked? There's an evil and iniquity around unforgiveness. That is something we should not treat lightly. Something we should not handle lightly within our lives. "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" It's a good question. "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father," this is a sobering verse, "this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive a brother or a sister from your heart." I love what Jack Hayford says, one of my great heroes of the faith, wonderful US preacher, pastor. "Unforgiveness clogs the channel of communication and sanctification between God and his people. Unforgiveness clogs the channel of communication and sanctification between God and his people." When we dwell in a place of resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness, we begin the breakdown of the relationship we have with Jesus. So how did I handle my betrayal from this right-hand man of mine? One thing I've discovered over the years of walking with the Lord is that the first thing I do when I'm betrayed, disappointed, just even let down and upset, because you just can't go through life without getting disappointed by people. It's impossible. Hang around with me long enough, I'll let you down. I'll disappoint you. I'm as human as the next person. So I find the first and number one thing I do is I look to Jesus. Because when I look to Jesus, I'm reminded of what he's done for me. When I look to him and I see the cross, the grave, the resurrection, I realize Jesus has suffered for me. Jesus laid down his life for me. Jesus has been unbelievably merciful to me. He's cancelled my debt. He's wiped it off. He's shown me compassion and pity. And I find turning to Jesus, regularly bringing back to Jesus the thing that I've been disappointed by, hurt by, betrayed by, helps me put it in the right context. I might be owed $20,000 because of what you've done, but hey, I've been written off $10 billion and more. And I need to weigh those two debts to get them in right context. The second thing I do is that whenever my mind turns to the hurt, the offense, the betrayal, and this is often when you go to bed at night and head on the pillow and you can't sleep because you're thinking, oh my goodness, what has happened to me? And thinking of how you can call airstrikes in on that person and blow them up and do some damage to them. And your mind gets going like that. You may be too godly here in Sun Life to think like that, but I tell you what, I've had some great disasters going on in here at bedtime at night. Not for me, but for other people. And I found when that thought begins to go, you know what I do in my mind if I'm by myself and alone? I will say it out loud. I forgive you, and I name them for, and I name what they did. I forgive you. I choose. I make a decision on the inside that I will, because of Jesus forgiving me, not because you're a good person. You are not a good person, actually. What you did was wrong. Forgiveness is not the acceptance of what someone has done. Forgiveness is not an appreciation of, oh, that's okay. No, forgiveness is never says, oh, that's okay, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness doesn't say that. That's not grace. Forgiveness says, what you did is wrong, but I choose to cancel the debt. You don't owe me an apology. You don't owe me anything. I choose to cancel the debt and forgive you. And I find if I'll do that over a number of days, sometimes weeks, sometimes in my early Christian life, this would take me months of I choose to forget, because I have a bundle of these things called minions. Do you know the little minions, the little one-eyed guys, blue and yellow guys that jump around? I got a bundle of these in me that are called emotions. And they're like minions. I love minions. You see little minion videos. They go, they're glorious. I love to laugh at them. It's so funny. That's what my emotions are like. Oh, I've been hurt. Let's kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. Airstrike, airstrike, airstrike. Bomb him. Destruction. That's all my emotions going like this. My decision-making part of me is going, shut up. I forgive them. I choose to forgive them.
Oh, I want to kill them. I want to kill them. Oh, airstrike, airstrike, airstrike.
Shut up. You may have to do that for weeks because minions generally are stupid. They're dumb.
They just want to do what feels good. And an airstrike feels really good at the moment.
But I'll tell you what will happen. If you'll align your heart and your mind and your soul with what the Bible says, forgive because you've been forgiven, the minions over here will eventually go, oh, it feels so good to forgive. Oh, these little guys, you're going to tell Pastor Ben, aren't you? The only thing you remember from this morning is Pastor John going, yeah. So we're all going to get on Facebook and say, gee, it was a great yeah message. Never seen a pastor do a minion before. These guys over here will eventually catch up. If you make them the engine, they'll take you off track. They'll derail you. If you make them the carriages behind the engine, they'll end up in the right spot. So I decide, I forgive you. And when that hurt and that offense, that betrayal, on that night, my elder, who is the most calm English gentleman you'll ever meet, I've never seen him so angry. I thought at one stage I'm going to have to hold him back because those emotions eventually will shift because you have decided I forgave that pastor. He has never apologized to me, passed away a number of years of cancer. Never apologized to me, never put it right. But I forgive him and I hope to see him in eternity. Last thing I do, if I have expressed my bitterness to someone, my resentment to someone, I go to them and I say these words. I want to apologize. I don't say I'm sorry. Sorry is, I think, a weak word. When you've expressed bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness to someone, they know you've done that. I'll go, I apologize for my unforgiveness. Would you please forgive me? I ask for their forgiveness and repent in front of them for my sin. Now, if I've never expressed it to them, I don't go. I just clean up my heart and move on. It's really damaging to go and apologize to someone who has no idea that you hate them. Have you ever had anyone do that to you? I've had someone do that to me. A member of my church came up to me and said, look, I really want to tell you just how much I really haven't liked you, but the Lord has healed me and I've forgiven you and I'm all good now. I like you. Well, thanks a lot. You know, because I never knew you didn't like me, and now I have to think about you not liking me before I can like you. Now I've got to deal with my minions, for goodness sake. Why did you do that? And just relieve your guilt on someone else. Always be careful with an apology. Do it if you need to, but clean up your heart on it. Why don't you close your eyes where you're sitting? Let me pray for you today.